The title for teaching? Okay, I was going to give you a title. Okay, will do. Okay. I'll give this title to all of you here tonight, because that'll probably help. The title I have here is called A Time for Choosing. A Time for Choosing. The book of Job, and we'll look at scripture together tonight. In particular, we'll land in the Gospel of Luke, but I want to give you a little scripture first. Job 14 and verse number 10 says this, "But man dieth and wasteth away. Yea, man giveth up the ghost, and where is he?" What a great question to consider, isn't it? Where is he? Not where did he go, where was he? Where is he at this moment? Years ago, Ronald Reagan, remember President Ronald Reagan? Well, before that, I think it was around 1964, he gave a political campaign speech for then-presidential candidate Barry Goldwater. He titled the speech, A Time for Choosing. That's the title of my message tonight, though I borrowed this title for a very non-political message about the cross of Jesus Christ. So we're just taking the title, we're not taking a political message tonight. I thought, since this is the time when many people, especially in the church houses, and hopefully even those outside the church houses, for a moment begin to reflect upon what was done at Calvary. We call this Easter, Resurrection Sunday. Some call it the Passion Week. You hear different names, the Passion of Christ. I thought that we would take a little time tonight to consider what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross. So this will be a message about choosing. Choosing Christ's righteousness and life, or your own righteousness, which leads to death. This message, not all of this message will probably be for you, because I believe you're probably all saved, but there will be things for you to consider and think. There may be somebody who's going to listen to this later on by, what is it, YouTube or whatever it is, and sermon audio, whatever, and this will be a message for them too if they are unsaved, because this is a time for choosing, and we'll examine our text in a few moments, but the words that we're going to examine here are very, very important. Words are very important. Words are spirit. They speak to the inner man, right? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. What a lie that is. When you speak a word, I'll tell you where the word goes. It doesn't just go into the air and disappear. It goes into the hearts and minds of men and women. That's where your words go. And so we're going to look at some words tonight. Sometimes the words are very important when they're spoken. Sometimes those very same words are just as important when they're not spoken. For instance, I'll just take myself as an example. If I say to my wife, I love you, those are powerful words. But sometimes when I should say those words and I don't, those unspoken words are just as powerful. So tonight we're going to see that there's some words that are spoken in our text that we'll get to here in just a few moments. We'll be in Luke chapter 23, so you can get there, because I said the message is going to be about the cross tonight and about a time of choosing. But before we get there, I want to begin with Psalm 90. So get in Luke 23, hold your place, and let's turn over to Psalm 90 for a minute. Psalm 90, verse number 9. Psalm 90, verse number 9 says this, "For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 80 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, we know that's 70 or 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away." Here's a sober reminder from the scriptures that our days on this earth are limited. Very limited, actually. As a tale that is told. Our life, I mean, who can't remember back when we were just small and how quickly our life has passed us by? The brevity of life. And God reminds us here that it's like a tale that was told. The Bible says 70 years, 80 years. But if it's 80 years, it's going to be with some sorrow as you see loved ones pass away. It's going to be with physical difficulties. And that's just the reality of life, because we live in this body of flesh that is cursed with sin. Now, you know, if you manage to live to that 80-year mark, okay, so 80 years, that four score, you will have lived 29,000 days. It's a lot of days. 700,000 hours. It's a lot of hours. Get this one. 2.5 billion seconds. You will have become a billionaire in life's most precious commodity, time. And as we get a little older, we recognize that time is very precious. And yet, the past is already gone. We can do nothing with the past other than learn from it to not repeat the same mistakes. All that time, and yet, life passes so quickly as a tale that is told. Again, I mean, I can still remember as a little kid, we didn't have sandboxes where I grew up. We had dirt. Okay, so we played in the dirt with our little toy soldiers and things like that. And I mean, I still remember. But in that 2.5 billion seconds that each one of us has to live, if we live 80 years, eternity lies within each one of those seconds. Because at any moment, it may be your time to fly away. So the Lord reminds us about this. Our main text this morning is going to be from the Gospel of Luke, and it's going to be about two men, really three men, the one in the middle, just like this portrayed up here, and the one on either side of the Lord. So we're going to talk tonight about the cross of Calvary. We'll see this story here of these three men, really the two men on either side of Christ, is really our story too. We will all come to the edge of eternity, that last breath, our final breath on earth. And so I'll ask already tonight, how will it end for you? I believe you're all saved. I hope you're all saved. But somebody who might be listening, how will it end for you? That's what I want to consider tonight. I want to consider, how will it end? A time for choosing. So let's look over at Luke chapter number 23. Luke 23. You're already there? Okay, we're going to go in a moment to verse number 33. But I want you to hold your place there, and I want to turn and show you the prophetic setup for this. Look over at Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53 and verse number 5. As we consider a time for choosing. Isaiah 53:5. But he, Christ, was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. See, we are healed. We get the spiritual healing now, and the physical healing will come later when the Lord returns and gets us. So this is the setup for Calvary, which we're going to read about in just a moment. Look, verse number 12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, speaking of Christ again. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So here is, in Luke chapter 23, let's go back there now. Here is the historical record given to us that was prophesied in Isaiah 53 and other places in Scripture, given to us for us to now consider. You see, God had walked the earth in a human body for 33 years, right? And all that Jesus said and all that Jesus did brought him to this very moment of the cross. He would go around and say, my hour is not yet come. His hour was here when he was going to the cross. And all that he had done was bringing him to this moment. He had spoken many kind and compassionate words to those who would seek after him. He had warned the lost religious leaders where their unbelief would lead them if they didn't repent and turn toward him and away from their sins. He had performed many miracles, healing many of various diseases, casting out devils, showing his mastery over the very elements as he walked on the water and calmed the seas, turned water into wine. And now, in Luke 23, he would not utter many more words. These final few words that he would utter, these last words are perhaps some of the most important for us to pay attention to. Because it was at his hour, at the moment that all of history had led him to, from the promise of Genesis 3:15, as God worked and weaved his way through time to bring forth the seed of the woman, and now the seed of the woman was on the cross. With Jesus that fateful day, there were two, the Bible calls them, malefactors. We learn later on that they're thieves. They're criminals. And like all of us, they were about to face their moment of death. It would be a time for choosing. What would they choose? What would they do with some of those last seconds that they had to live before their final countdown? The application this morning is going to be simple and yet profound. Not only do we have the historical account of Jesus dying beside the transgressors, these two men, but we have a portrait painted with great care by God. This portrait is of all humanity. You and I, every man and every woman that ever was or ever will be, was represented on that cross, those two crosses beside Christ. Let me make it very clear. This is your story. You had a time for choosing one day in your life. Everyone must choose. The call of salvation is universal, but it must be answered by each person individually. So as we examine this text this morning, or this evening, totally I get it this morning in there, this evening, we're not going to go really too deep. The words themselves are deep. We're not going to examine any more prophecies about Jesus to this point. We won't contrast his humanity with his deity to any great extent. We're not going to discuss, for the most part, how paradise, which was here, is now there. We're not going to go into those things. We're just going to get in real close this evening to the cross at Calvary as we watch and we listen and we learn. Let's look at our text. Luke 23, verse 33. I'm going to actually focus on 39 down, but let's go to 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them, derided him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. So now let's take a look at verse number 39. And one of the malefactors, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? So here are the two malefactors, the two thieves, one on either side of Jesus. We'll look at them each separately in a moment. But first, I want you to notice a couple of things about both of them. We don't know their ages. They could have been young. They could have been old. But they were facing certain death, both of them. It reminds me that death can come any time in a person's life. I have been at the bedside of an 11-year-old dying, and I've been at the bedside of an 86-year-old dying. And I ministered the same words to both. the gospel of Jesus Christ. It reminds me that also that death is certain. There's no way out of their death sentence that day. Nowhere else to plead their cause. They could not ask for a stay of execution, for none would be given. There was no earthly judge that would step in and stop it. They were both guilty of sin. Both were thieves. Again, their story is our story. The Bible clearly calls each one of us out guilty before God, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That all includes you and I. And the Bible also says the wages of sin is death. That's the heart of mankind's problem. That's my problem. That's your problem. Your son's problem. Your daughter's problem. Your mother's problem. Your father's problem. Your neighbor's problem. Sin. Sin is our problem. The greatest need of Amherst, New York, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The greatest need of Clarence Center, New York, where I live, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You and I are no different than these two criminals, guilty before God, awaiting our deaths, and awaiting our judgment. That's what we're like without Christ. Now let's examine the three on the cross that day. Verse number 39. And one of the malefactors which hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." Here's the first thief before us. He is desperate. Sin makes us desperate. He is desperate, for he says, "Save us." He doesn't want to die. You know, most people in their right mind anyway, really don't want to die. Often they're fearful of death. This man was fearful. He said, "Save us." He was in a desperate situation. He can't see any hope of getting out of this thing. The way of escape eludes him, and all hope is lost to this man. People around us are the same. They're in a desperate state, whether they know it or not. Many have lost hope, especially in the days in which you and I live. Many are out of work, dependent on the government for support. Many are sick, in need of healing. Many are troubled by broken relationships and friendships. Many have emotional scars that don't seem to want to heal. Many are worried about the invisible plague of COVID. Okay, yeah, we can laugh at that one now, can't we? Hey, by the way, this is day 772 of 15 days to flatten the curve. I meant to start with that joke, but I forgot. But many have worried about this. You still see them, right? And I do feel for them in their fear, wearing their masks. The Bible clearly says these are perilous times that you and I live in. And our neighbors and our coworkers, our friends, they realize they have a need for someone to save them, but from all this insanity around them, but they don't know where to turn. But here our thief, our first thief, he's desperate, but he's doubting. Look what he says. Remember I said words are important? He says, "If thou be Christ." And I started us at verse 33 because I wanted to show you that this is now the third time in our text that this statement is thrown at Jesus. Remember? Back in verse number 35, the people and the rulers, "If he be Christ." Then the soldiers, "If he be Christ." Now this man who's desperate but still doubting says, "If thou be Christ." When he says, "Save us," there's no hint of faith in his statement. He is desperate, but he's doubting. He knew the claim that Jesus was Christ, but he couldn't believe it. He was able to speak directly to Jesus that day. Think about that. But that was not enough. This is why Jesus told them, he said, "Look, if one come up," when they said, "Show us a sign," he said, "Look, you have Jonas." He said, "Look, the one come from the dead," he told the rich man. He said, "They still not believe." That he was facing the Messiah, confronted with him. He heard the words that Jesus spoke on the cross, "Father, forgive them." That's the way some people are today. They think, well, if I could just see Jesus, I'd believe. But here's a man that did, and it wasn't enough. Because seeing isn't believing. Faith is believing. That's what Hebrews chapter 11 is all about. And you know, when I had a young atheist once say to me, prove God. I said, sorry, can't. No, I could tell him things, but I knew where he was coming from. He was a scorner. I said, sorry, can't. It takes faith. He said, faith. I said, but it's not blind faith. It's a step of faith. When you take a step of faith, guess who meets you there? The Savior meets you there. And he confirms that faith to your heart. And all of a sudden, the things you can never see and never understand before are so evident and plain before your eyes. Because faith is believing, not seeing. This sinner here on the cross, he would hear the Lord's final words before he gave up the ghost. He would have every opportunity to ask Jesus to truly save him. But our text here says before us, he railed on him. Just three times in scriptures we find that word railed. Rather than responding in faith, he mocks Jesus and in effect accuses Christ of being a fake and ineffective. After all, why wouldn't Jesus save himself if he was able, he's thinking. So he's essentially accusing Jesus of being a fake. This is the same response of much, not all, but much of the world today. They mock Jesus and they reject the only means of salvation. Nothing has changed in the last 2,000 years. The coldness of man's heart, the indifference to God still, and there are still many who rail on him. Many of the people we come in contact with on a day-to-day basis are often just like this thief, desperate, without hope, longing sometimes for someone to help them, but unwilling to believe that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the way, Jesus is the Son of God. Their heart says, if thou be Christ, in doubt. As Christians, though, we must learn to talk to them. We must still learn to speak to these people that we come in contact with. The Bible says that we ought to be able to, in meekness, instruct those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. That's 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. I might as well read the end of that. And verse 26 says, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. See, our job as believers is to instruct those who oppose themselves in unbelief. Most people won't come up to you and say, hey, I want to know about Jesus. Some will. They won't come up and say to you, you know, I'm a sinner, I don't know what to do about it. Some will. But they will come up to you with the cares of life. They will come up to you with the issues of life, the issues of their heart. And we as Christians have a responsibility to know what to do with that thing. And you better believe that when you talk to somebody about their soul, about what comes after their death, you're in a spiritual battle. You need the armor of God. You need the prayer. Now notice in this scripture that we're reading here in Luke 23, verse 39 and verse 40, notice Jesus does not force the issue with this thief. He doesn't try to convince him. He doesn't even say, hey, this is your last chance. You see, Jesus will knock, but he won't barge his way into a heart. We must make room and we must invite him in. There are those who will look Jesus in the eye and just turn the other way. What do I mean? Well, there are those who will come to a church service time after time after time. We prayed for some of them without by name tonight, those with unsaved spouses, and I know some that come to church regularly. And they look at Jesus in the face through the preacher, through the Word of God, and they just don't respond. They hold back from responding to the call that they know is meant for them, because the Holy Spirit does His work. They may have heard the message many times, but they will not humble themselves to believe and to respond. They're like that one thief on the cross. In the end, this thief chose foolishly that day, and his reward was hell. Luke 16 teaches us that hell is a real place. It's a place of torments. It's a place of fire. It's a place of suffering. It's a place of separation from God and all those that we hold dear. And it's a place of no hope. Let's look at the next, verse 40. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Here is the response of the other thief that day. But it was not his first response. In Mark's gospel, we read this: "Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him." They that were crucified with him reviled him. At first, both reviled him. But this man, in observing Christ, and maybe listening to those very words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," something in his heart caused his response to change. This second thief was in the same state of mind at first as the other one. But he had this change of heart, and he considers and reasons within himself. That's what we want to get people to do. The Lord says, "Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord." He wants us to get people to consider what he has to say and to think about this. And, you know, the devil and our own lusts have us all going to and fro in this world. And even Christians, the busyness of things, to and fro. And we don't have time to meditate, to stop and to think upon what God has to say sometimes. This man finally, with his last moments, his last breaths in view, had time to stop for a moment and to ponder and to think. The response was genuine. He considered, he reasoned, he said, "Lord." See that? Lord. The response was not just one of these things where, "Well, what do I have to lose? I'll just add a little Jesus." Have you ever heard that? "I'll just put a little Jesus in too. I'll kind of cover all the bases. I'll do what I want, but I'll bring a little Jesus in the equation. That'll be good enough, won't it?" People who think that just adding a little Jesus into things as a way of playing the odds, so to speak, that's not genuine repentance. Don't fall for it. Don't let one of your loved ones fall for it. It's a false sense of security. This man had a change of heart because he reviled Christ, but now he said, "Lord." So let's examine his response carefully. He admitted his guilt before God as a thief and as a sinner when he said, "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." Finally, seeing his own uncleanness before God, he repents. He finally came to the end of himself, and just in time. He repents of the life he has lived, a life that has brought him to this very hour, this very moment, his final countdown to eternity, if you will. And he recognizes, perhaps for the first time in his life, his need for someone to save him. Exactly what the other thief knew and desired, but what a difference in their response that day. Notice, I said earlier that words that are spoken are important, and sometimes words that are not spoken are just as important, and in this case, even more important. What do I mean? Notice, there's a very important word missing from the thief's response. Unlike the people, unlike the rulers, unlike the soldiers, unlike the other malefactor, he did not say if. Do you see an if there? He did not say if. He acknowledges God and the fear of God when he says, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" What a great question. Dost not thou fear God? What a powerful question that is. You know, the Bible is filled with questions. I am attempting, I'll say attempting, to write a book called The Issues of Life. And essentially, it's looking at the questions and answers in the Scriptures. Because man asks a lot of questions of God, and then God turns it around, and he asks a lot of questions of man. And I'm attempting to write this thing, and if the Lord tarries long enough, and I hope he doesn't, I'll finish it. But what a great question. Dost not thou fear God? He is saying, in effect, don't you understand who God really is? He's saying this to the other thief. Don't you finally understand? Don't you get anything? That phrase, fear of the Lord, is found 30 times in Scripture. And it describes for us the proper attitude towards a holy and powerful God. When you understand God's holiness, when you understand God's power, it brings some fear. A right fear, a proper fear. Hebrews 12:29 says, for our God is a consuming fire. Remember John, when he came to the Lord in Revelation chapter 1, and he met the Lord, it says he fell at his feet as dead. But the Lord reached down, lifted him up, and said, fear not. The answer to you, brothers and sisters, tonight is fear not. I don't know what is going on in each of your lives, but God's answer is fear not. Whatever the fear is, fear not. The only fear we need to truly have is the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And yet, in this acknowledging of fear, we find the love of God. We find a fountain of life opened up to us. The Bible says in Proverbs 14:27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. This thief, this second malefactor, by his faith that day had opened a fountain of life in recognizing the fear of the Lord. And things would never be the same for him, as we shall see. He would indeed depart from the snares of death, as Proverbs 14:27 says. The thief continues in verse 41. But this man, talking of Christ, hath done nothing amiss. Here is a great Bible truth, a completely necessary truth to the gospel. This man hath done nothing amiss, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus lived a perfect and sinless life. Jesus fulfilled every bit of the law which you and I could not fulfill, even though he was tempted personally by the devil. Remember when the devil came to him in the wilderness, when Jesus had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, Satan came and tempted him. And Jesus, without sin, rebuked the devil. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus said, if this cup could pass from me, let it pass. But Jesus withstood the test and without sin passed. Hebrews 7:26 says, for such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. That's Christ. That's our Savior. Perfect, sinless. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered, the just, that's him, for the unjust, that's you and me, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. This is why Jesus came. This is why he died on the cross that day. Because you and I are like those two thieves, justly condemned because of our sin, guilty before God, with no excuse and no escape. Some, like the first thief that we talked about, have difficulty accepting this, seeing themselves as pretty good. Certainly not guilty enough to warrant hell. I mean, you know people like that? They think the good is outweighing the bad in their life and this is going to be good enough. And they're good because, after all, they point to that person and say, I'm not as bad as that person. And you know, some people are pretty good. Some people are pretty moral. Good enough, or good is not good enough, though. Not everyone is a murderer, I understand that. Not everyone is a thief, I understand that. But yet in our own hearts we murder. In our own hearts we lust. In our own hearts we commit adultery. See, God will not allow sin into heaven. Revelation 21, 27. Look it up sometime. But Psalm 5, 4 says, "For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee." Because God required an offering of a perfect sacrifice, without spot, without wrinkle, Jesus had to die. But even that, he had to become a man first. In order to become our near kinsman redeemer, he had to become near unto us in flesh and blood. Though, as we learn later, his blood was God's blood. He was indeed the God-man. He was all man. He was all God. He became man, perfect, but he became man that he might redeem us from the curse of the law. Verse 42. "And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." In one moment of clarity, the second thief comes to his right mind and reaches out to Jesus. You know, that's all it takes. That's why we want to continue to talk to our loved ones. Because all it takes is a moment of clarity. And you don't know when that moment's going to come. The Bible says, because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. When people don't have something going on in their life that's causing them a disruption, they don't fear God. They just go along and, you know, along with the flow. But when something changes in a person's life, whatever that thing may be, that's the time they consider. And we need to be prepared for that. And this man said, "Lord, remember me." You notice Jesus had no dialogue with the thief that rejected him. Did you notice that? But is quick to respond to the thief that calls out to him by faith. Notice, there was no time for the thief to call a rabbi or a priest. There was no time to do penance. There was no time for baptism. There was no time for good works. And the good news is there was no need for any of that, because that's not what saves a man. The blood of Jesus Christ is what saves a man. Faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's what saves a man. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The thief calls out the name Jesus. And that was just right. Because the Bible says, "Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." It was just right what he said that day. And it wasn't complicated, was it? Jesus, he said. Jesus. Eternal life is a person. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." Salvation is not a religion. Some people still say to me, they'll say, "Oh, you're a religious guy, aren't you?" You know, it's hard sometimes to even know where to start with that one. Because I know what they mean, and you know what they mean. Anyway, eternal life is not in a religion. It's not in spirituality. It's not in rules and dogmas and traditions. It's in a person. And his simple prayer was this: "Lord, remember me." By faith, he now calls him Lord. No time for discipleship. No time to read the word and rightly divide it. No time for offerings. No time for witnessing. All these things are good, but not needed for salvation. For what is needed is faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Galatians 3:26, "For ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." What is his prayer that day? Simply, "Lord, remember me." In other words, "Lord, please don't forget me. I know I don't have time to tell you a lot of things, Lord. I know that I don't have time to please you and to go out and do things for you. I know that I don't deserve it, but Lord, please remember me. Lord, remember me," he says. People everywhere want to be remembered. It's a deep human emotion that we all have as a need. Or at least most of us. When I say all, there's always exceptions. But people want to be remembered. They want to know that somebody cares about them, that somebody is thinking about them, that somebody will remember them. I want to say to you tonight that without a doubt, there is a God who will remember you. In Genesis chapter 8, when Noah had been a year in the ark. The Bible says, thankfully, and God remembered Noah. In Genesis chapter 19, the Bible says that God remembered Abraham. In Exodus chapter 2, when the people of Israel were still in the cruel bondage of Egypt, Exodus 2:24 says, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. In the book of Judges, Samson cried out, O Lord God, remember me. The psalmist in Psalm 106, verse number 4 says, remember me, O Lord, with the favor that thou bearest unto thy people. O visit me with thy salvation. That's what this man was crying out for. He may not have understood completely what he was saying, but that's what he was saying. He was saying, Lord, remember me. Visit me with thy salvation. What a prayer for this thief to utter. Lord, remember me. The same God that remembered Noah, Abraham, Samson, and the dying thief knows and remembers you. He knows your struggles right now. He knows what you're going through. He knows your challenges. He knows your temptations. He knows what is holding you back from a life of victory. He knows, and Jesus does not forget. He remembers you. But he acts too, for look at his reply to this simple but honest prayer. Look at verse 43. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Whereas no words were spoken by Jesus to the other thief who railed on him and mocked him, here Jesus speaks some of the very last words he would speak before yielding up the ghost. By the way, remember, that other thief had the same opportunity to hear and respond to the Lord's words, but by his own free will rejected them. So let's look at Jesus' response here. He says, verily, truly. That's what verily means. Everything in Jesus is verily, for he is truth himself. Nothing that Jesus ever said or ever did was anything but truth. John 16:33, I think, he says, I don't know if it's 33 or 17, I forget. He said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. What a comfort that is to our souls today. To know that when we pick up the Word of God, we have truth in our hands. When we speak to our Savior in heaven, we speak to one who is the truth. It's not like what you hear on the TV if you listen to TV, or read in a newspaper if you read a newspaper. We have a Savior who loved us, who died for us, and remembers us and speaks verily, verily, truly to us. He does not hide the truth of our sinful nature. He does not hide the truth of the judgments that are going to come. He does not hide the truth concerning hell. And blessedly, he does not hide the truth concerning heaven, which here he calls paradise. He says, today, and he goes on and says, shalt thou be with me in paradise. This verse and its meaning here holds a special place in my heart. On April 19, 2019, around midnight, I got one of those calls you don't ever want to get. It was my nephew on the phone, and he was crying. And he said, my dad, my brother, is gone. My brother, at age 66, died of a massive heart attack. He was gone within moments of having that heart attack. That's one of those calls you don't ever want to get. Later that morning, still in some shock, the Lord already knew what I needed to see and hear from his word. I got up. I didn't really sleep. At some point, I just got up. And I went to the Word of God, and I went to the next chapter that I would read. And the next chapter that I would read was Luke 23. And I got to these words here, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And in my Bible, I wrote Frankie, that's my brother's name, 4/19/19. My brother was a saved man who knew the Lord, and I knew exactly where he was. The Lord remembers us. He remembers our frailties. He remembers our needs, and he meets us right where we are. And he did it that way in a way I would never have dreamt. back to our account here. The Lord says today. Jesus says there's no need to wait. There's no purgatory. There's no stages of heaven to pass through. There's no reincarnation to be concerned with. He says, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. There's no time or need to call a rabbi or a priest, for they can't confer upon anyone eternal life. The blessed truth is that when we are absent from this body, the Bible says, we are present with the Lord. And you know, when we're in the presence of the Lord, the Bible says that there are pleasures forevermore. It's fullness of joy, Psalm 16:11 says. That's what it's like in heaven. That's what it's like in paradise. You know, Jesus had descended from the Father. He was in heaven. He knew what it was all about. And look at the word he uses to describe it. Paradise. Paradise. Revelation 2:7 calls it the paradise of God. There was another man who went to heaven. His name was Paul. Remember him? 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He traveled to that third heaven, to paradise. He was caught up, I'm assuming, in the spirit, and he returned back to his body. I think he probably, when he was stoned that day, probably died and went in his spirit to glory. He went into paradise, and when he got bad, he said, well, I can't describe it to you. It's not lawful for me to describe it. But let me give you some words that he did say about it later on. I read to you this from Philippians 1:21. This same man who went and saw what paradise was all about, he said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose, I wot not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Paradise, whatever it all is far better. So whatever comes to your mind when you think of the word paradise, it can't compare to what's waiting for you who are in Christ. Beauty beyond our current comprehension. After all, if this earth is beautiful, and it is, think about what, this is God's footstool. Think about what paradise might be like. Now, we do know some things about it. The Lord told us there's no sin there. He's there. The Lord is there, and that's the most important thing about it. He's there in the beauty of holiness, in all of his majesty, in all of his authority, in all of his strength, in all of his love. But there's also great beauty of a pure river of living water. Trees surrounding the tree of life is there. It's a place with many mansions, the Bible tells us. It's a place of great joy and acceptance. It's a place that we can call home, finally. A place of refuge and a sanctuary for God's people. It's a place of pure holiness. It's a place where doctors are not needed, for the great physician himself is there, and he will have healed us. There'll be no pain, there'll be no death, there'll be no more sorrow as he wipes away our tears. It's a place where the psychiatrist is not needed, for tears and sorrows and crying will all be done away with. There'll be no more separation from God that loved us. It's a place of certainty, with all doubts finally wiped away in a moment. There'll be no more regrets. There'll be no more healing that needs to take place. The curse will have been lifted off from us. And for the first time in your life, you will know perfect peace, perfect rest, perfect acceptance, perfect love. You will be home. I will be home. I'm looking forward to that day. I don't know about the rest of you. Let's go to Luke 23:44. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. What followed this account was darkness. It says from the sixth to the ninth hour. But you know, as dark as it was then, it's dark today. And today the hour is even later than it was then. The Lord's return is quickly approaching. The hour is late. The day is almost over. This dispensation of the night, if you will, is almost over. The day is approaching. We live in the darkness. We live in the day, in the dark night. The hour is even later than we think. You know, you and I are older than we were 20 years ago. We're older than we were even 5 years ago, even a year ago. And like me, you don't know when your last breath is going to be on this side of eternity. The day that we live in is a great day of spiritual darkness. As I said, it's called the nighttime in the scriptures. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I think, would be a good place to turn. The Bible says in Romans 13, 12, the night, what we're living in, is far spent. The day is at hand, his approaching hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. See, Satan has cast a spell of darkness upon people, 2 Corinthians 4:3. But here it says, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. Now, we don't have time here to really expound upon this, and I wasn't really intending on doing it. Just want to point out is there is a spiritual darkness. As there was a physical darkness that took place then that day, there is a spiritual darkness today on the people of Israel and on the people of this world. There's a spiritual blindness of understanding that has taken place. The Bible says, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. The point of this verse is that the way of God has been opened. That's the point of the ripping of the veil. The way to God has been made plain. It's been opened by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. The veil of separation has been taken away in Christ. You no longer need to be separated from your loving Savior. People don't need it to be separated anymore. You have free access to the Father in heaven by faith in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to finish up with this. First to you, Christian, not in name only, but in reality, if you're a born-again child of God, sure of your position in Christ, born again by the Spirit of God, I'm talking to you. How are you doing with the moments that you've been given? If you live 80 years, those 2.5 billion seconds of time that you've been given, how are you doing? Only you can answer that. Only you and God know for sure. Are you taking advantage? Make it personal now. See, these two thieves represent us in a lot of ways. One thief used his last moments wisely, the other didn't. But are you taking advantage of the time that God's given you? Or are you just hanging out, passing time, hanging 10 or whatever that is, hanging 5, 10, I don't know, hanging something. Have you taken time to read your Bible lately? Have you taken time to speak to the Lord in prayer? Have you taken time to follow him and take up your cross? Have you taken time to do that thing which you told him he would do if he would just do that for you? Is everything okay between you and the Lord Jesus Christ? Again, only you can answer that. There's no time like now to get it right, to get it settled. Do that in the quietness of your own heart, here tonight or when you go home. Do that. Take the time. Speak to your Lord and Savior who remembers you. But also for those who might listen at a later time, to those, in other words, who have never received the gospel of Jesus Christ by faith, this is a time for choosing. You've heard now the word of God. You've heard about the two thieves on the cross. You don't know when your earthly life will end, when your last breath will be taken. Some get a little glimpse like these two thieves. They knew that fairly soon their time would be over. But as I said, I've been at the deathbed of 11-year-olds and 86-year-olds. I saw my brother pass away at 66, not even knowing he had a heart problem. So the time for choosing is now. You can't be certain, no one can, of when that last breath is. And so to that person who may be listening, I say, salvation is freely offered at this moment, just like the thief on the cross, just like they both were. The previous moments are gone. Don't worry about them. The next few minutes are not guaranteed. The thief had nothing to pay, for there is nothing he could pay. Salvation is simple. There's no need for a long confession, just an honest one. Okay, if you listen to some preachers, you think you have to go through A, B, C, D, E, F, and the whole alphabet to get saved. No, you need to reach out to Christ. He'll reach out to you. He'll begin to confirm and to teach and to show you things, but salvation is simple. The man on the cross showed us. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Salvation, simple. An honest admission to God the Father that you need him and that you will trust him if he will just show himself to you real. Don't worry about what your friends may say. How many people stop short of coming to the Lord because they worry about what their friends say? Or they worry about what their family says, what their family's going to do. And I understand some people have significant challenges in that area. I do understand that, who will be disowned by their very family for receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. But I say with confidence, don't worry about that. I know in my own life, my mother and father thought I left my religion, and I did. By the way, that person that I witnessed to at 86 on the deathbed, that was my dad. He got saved. He got saved. I went to the hospital room where he was, where I knew it was going to be busy, and where people were milling around. My wife, Debbie, and I, we went there together. We had prayed for an opportunity for quiet, because if you've been to a hospital room, you know what it's like. We got there. All of a sudden, into the room we went, there was no neighbor. Everybody disappeared out of the room, and we were alone, except for the Lord. Yeah, he arranged it. And so I got to see my dad saved at age 86, 3 months before he went home to be with the Lord, his new Savior. And I've seen that in the life of a number of people. Don't give up hope. I saw it in the life of my 94-year-old uncle. Take the time to spend the time with people. Be there. Show them you care. Show them that Jesus remembers. I mean, I cannot believe to this day, except for the Lord. I mean, I really cannot believe my uncle coming to the Lord. I mean, I had witnessed to him for so many times over so many years and got into so many arguments with him about things. And yet, at the end of his life, as I remember he lived down south now with his daughter and son-in-law, and his son-in-law was speaking and saying, "How's my Uncle Gino?" And he said, "You know, it's a funny thing. He says he just wants to go home to be with his Savior." That's the power of the Word of God. So don't worry what your family may say. Don't worry about the time that it may take. You know, I had to visit with my wife, I think, about 100 times to my father-in-law before he got saved. The Lord was merciful to him and gave him a long death of 2 years. And for 2 years, every weekend we went, I saw him more in those 2 years than I did in the first 20 years of our marriage. So don't worry. If you're there and you have never received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, don't worry about what your spouse is going to say. There are those that may listen to this and know that this was God speaking to them. Someone else may have spoken to them, but the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, as it's ministered out from the pulpit, has spoken to them once again. So don't delay. You may have heard before and not responded. Don't delay. You know that you may not have another opportunity. The Bible simply says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for our time together tonight. Thank you for my brothers and sisters who came out. Lord, I pray you strengthen them, encourage them, bless them, Lord, with great blessings from your word. And Lord, just pray you bless with wisdom, bless with courage, strength. Lord, I pray that you would give a new purpose to their hearts for those that they love who have not come to you, Lord Jesus, for salvation. And Lord, let us help us to not make it so complicated. Just tell people about Jesus and about what he did on the cross. Lord, we pray, bless now our time here in these next few moments of fellowship. Strengthen us, Lord, for the days ahead, for whatever darkness may come. Lord, strengthen us for the challenge that we might be better witnesses for you. It's in your name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, thank you.